It is my privilege, again, this second service, to introduce Trevor Cragen, who will be speaking this morning. Trevor is the Associate Professor of Theology at the Master Seminary. He was my professor of theology in seminary at Sun Valley, California. But he's much more than that to me as a friend. I first met Trevor and Colleen when I went out to visit the seminary in March of 1996. And I don't know if I ever told them this, but I remember that weekend. I prayed after that weekend that the Lord would enable me to get to know the Cragens. And when I went to California, and the Lord graciously answered that prayer, I've benefited greatly from their wisdom over the years. When I first met them, I was single, and I went to California, and I found a place to stay in Tujunga. But the guy who, the place that I found, I needed 3 weeks for them to prepare. Someone had to move out, and they had to clean up the apartment. So they graciously housed me for the first 3 weeks of my seminary career. And during one of those weeks, as I recall, Colleen went to South Africa. I don't remember the exact reason, but she went to South Africa for a week. So Trevor and I hung out together for a week. And I will never forget, your name is inextricably linked with Pride and Prejudice. We we watched that together that week on A&E, the series, and we both enjoyed that. Not the kind of movie we would ordinarily watch, but we often joke about that. But it's my great privilege to introduce Trevor. He's a good friend, and he's been a great blessing to me and to Grace over the years.
Well, thank you, Dean. I remember that series. In fact, it was a little while later, I sat and watched Sense and Sensibility, which was out of character, too. Were you in South Africa for a week that I don't know about? Oh, forgotten. I do know that a young man came and sat in our living room and he spoke for a long time about a certain young lady. And finally my wife looked at him and said, "Dean, do you love her?" And he said yes. We waited as it went round and round and round. Well, it's the time for the charge to Dean. Taking up his pastoral role, which is something I know we prayed about, Dean talked about. I want to go to another passage in Colossians, and that's Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And I'm going to start reading at verse 24. We'll just do 5 verses. "Now I rejoice," says Paul, "in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions of this church. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Undoubtedly the hearer to the book of Colossians being read, or the reader of the text still has the preceding context echoing in his mind, lingering perhaps not just as a faded memory, but rather strongly in the front of his mind. For he has come out of that great hymn on the supremacy and preeminence of Christ Jesus. And if you will drop your eyes back to about verse 12, I think that the reader would have picked up on a particular structure that Paul used. Don't make too much of structure, I just indicate that Paul thought about what he was saying. And in verse 12, he had started to give thanks to the Father, and then identifies what the Father has done in our salvation, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so he starts with the Father's work in our salvation. And when you get down to verse 14, there's a slip. It just shoots over, away from the work of the Father in our salvation, to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? And now he's talking about Christ. And it's the supremacy of Christ and our salvation. And verse 16 and 17 continue to explain about Christ. And if I may just stay with me, I want to put this in your mind. It's that Christ in terms of God and the created order. Now think about this. He's giving thanks to the Father for our salvation, which is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he moves over to tell you, let me identify this Christ in terms of God and in terms of creation. He alone stands as the God revealer. There is no other. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the image of the invisible God. See God? Look at Christ. That's sometimes called by theologians the Christ-likeness of God. But he's also the one that is the first rank in creation, not the created being, but the very first. In terms of creation, he's declared by God to be number one because he's the one who has made all things. And so he alone stands as creation's ruler. And verse 16 tells you why he is creation's ruler, because he has made everything. In both realms of existence, heaven and earth, in both modes of existence, visible and invisible, and all hierarchical structures of all kinds, wherever they may be, have been created by him and for him. Now this is fascinating. Do you mean that the one in whom I have been redeemed and through whom my sins have been forgiven, whose work resulted in a deliverance from darkness and from bondage to sin and rescue from a situation where I could not possibly rescue myself, and has seen my transferal already into the kingdom of his beloved Son? You mean that the one through whom that was done is creation's ruler architect, sustainer. Yes. And there's an emphatic declaration in verse 17. And he himself is before all things, and all things by him hold together. It's Carl F. Hendry, who he's sort of the doyen, the dean of evangelical writers for many years, in a six-volume set that became his magnum opus, his great work, said that if Christ was ever to withdraw his hand, then the world would go back to the nothing from which it was made. Keeps it all. It is because he is. But there's a second emphatic statement that begins what I've called that Christ in terms of the new creation. And he himself is also head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. A totally intriguing statement. Head of the church. He alone stands as the founding head of this new body that was unknown before the time of the apostles. He alone stands as its resurrected head, the first one to die, to rise again, never to die again. Most of the other resurrections are regarded as resuscitations. That is, they were valid resurrections, but they had to live, they had to die again. Here's the first one where that did not occur and became a guarantee of our resurrection in the future. And this amazing purpose, the astounding intent of God, so that he might have first place. Hold on a second. How can the Christ, who is the Lord God, how can he come to have first place? Isn't he first in everything? Already? Always has been? Yes. Not denying that. So you stop and you look at that phrase and what is it about him as the founding head, the resurrected head, the God-man, that makes him so distinct that this phrase would apply to him? Well, as the God-man, he was born, lived a human life, died, rose again. God cannot die. But as Elder J. McLean put it so eloquently, he was the founding president of Grace Theological Seminary, which is my alma mater. He said, God cannot die. But God in Christ, the God-man, did. And we've been redeemed as a result. So now he brooks no rivals, because Jesus Christ has a personal experience from the inside of human life, human death, and the conquering thereof. And verse 19, before you've got time to sort of catch the significance of that clause, verse 19 says, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the totality of the divine attributes? All that it took for God to become man in Christ and to live as I've described was wrapped up in the person of Christ. And it was the Father's good pleasure, and you're back to dealing with the Father's work in our salvation. It's like this. The Father's work in our salvation, the supremacy of the Son, the Father's work in our salvation. It's the doctrinal envelope. And that doctrinal envelope was, I think, noticed by the discerning reader. And he realizes, this is he in whom I've been redeemed, creation's ruler and architect. How can his hand lose hold of me? And so you get a quick introduction to the doctrine of reconciliation in verse 20. 21, and a transition in verse 22, in verse 23, we're pointing clearly to the fact that continuance in the faith is evidence of genuineness, that you've not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Genuine believer doesn't move away from it. And this was proclaimed in all creation under the sun. Under the heaven, it's a hyperbolic statement made by Paul to demonstrate the fact that the word of God really did get out. The gospel has been preached far and wide, and effectively so. And that he was made a minister of this particular gospel. Verse 24, he speaks about this enigmatic subject of suffering. As an apostle, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I'm not going to spend any time just taking that as a transitional slide to verse 25, where he picks up on the church, which is the church. Now, as you read 24 through 29, it could be quite easy to sort of miss the significance of two small subordinate clauses. Which is the church? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Both of them are not leading sentences. They are in subordinate clauses. I don't know how much you remembered of your diagramming from years ago, but if you had to diagram the sentences and take quite a while because it's one of those long Pauline sentences that goes on and on. It's almost like, which is the church? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? It's kind of buried in all the other main verbs and sentences that go around it. But I want to focus on those two and call it this: the twofold impact of the divine secret on Paul's ministry. The twofold impact of the divine secret, the mystery, on Paul's ministry. And Dean, these words have been spoken to you primarily. It was certainly something of significance and importance that he signals by pointing to his sufferings for this body. It was a new era in biblical history, a plan for the ages, and a body of believers that had not been seen before. And he was made a deacon, a minister of this particular gospel, for this new body. And the word that he's used is diakonos, which very simply may be translated as the one who goes through the dust. Hard worker. One who toils. Slave. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. But before I pick up on that, you realize that the appropriate message has been divinely arranged. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. And the believers in Colossians have been presented with the information that what they are now hearing from the pen, from the mouth of the Apostle Paul and from his pen ultimately, is recently disclosed information that was not there before. It was concealed during all past generations from the very beginning. And Ron prayed earlier about something concerning the church way back in eternity past. It was planned in eternity past, but nobody knew in history and time what was going to be happening. Mystery in the scriptures is what you can call a time release capsule. When it was the right time for it to pop open, as it were, so that the new revelation, new information, or a new event that was hidden is now made known. And that's what happened. The time had come for the doctrine of the church, for the description of the church age, and for the revelation that dealt with that church age to come online. It's a dramatic turn of events, but now has been manifested to his saints. And I get to find out what it is that is so important to God that he waited until the right time in the history of the world to make this completely known. It's God's initiative that brings it online. Listen, Christianity did not arise because of the benevolence of Judaism or because the Jews decided that the Messiah should be shared in some particular way with the Gentile. It had nothing to do with the philanthropic philosophies of any group. It was God himself who unfolded the plan for the coming of the Messiah that would have a relationship to Jew and Gentile that is not seen in the Old Testament. Those conversant with the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles alike, for the Gentile turned very quickly to the Old Testament, since it was indeed the inspired oracles of God. Those who were conversant with the Old Testament would know that the Gentile would come within the scope of God's plan for the future. They would be related to the kingdom. They would see that in sharp clarity in the Old Testament. But here was something amazing, because as the knowledge of the church and of Christ as the head of the body, remember the church and Christ and the relationship of the one to the other has been introduced in that grand hymn on the supremacy of Christ, and now is coming back. And of course to the Ephesians he would give it in more detail in the parallel epistle. But here's Jew and Gentile on the same level in one body, one new man. No ethnic identity, neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. And that was an astounding thing for the first century believers to think about. They were so used to Jew Gentile. He's a Jew, he's a Gentile. That's those Jews, that's those Gentiles. And the crossing between them was not always accompanied with peace. Of this, Paul is made a minister. Fascinating how God works these things out. Made a minister according to the stewardship from God. It's a concept of household management. It meant that there would be a stewardship, meant that there would be a responsible performance of duties. The duties assigned by the slave owner or the head of the household. You were expected to fulfill your duties and play your role. And his stewardship that was bestowed on him directly by God was for the benefit of Gentiles. Not totally and only, because obviously his ministry would impact the Jew. Fully carry out the preaching of God's word. It's an appropriate message, divinely arranged, disclosed only recently, you Colossians, to God's people, and was still being disclosed until the canon was closed. And they were to realize that in their day and then in our day, that revelation is still for the church age the teaching. You'll notice the pileup of words. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? How rich, how glorious that mystery really is what the exclamation is going to be. In fact, I noticed that the Translator's Handbook, United Bible Society, page 40, noted this exclamation. How truly wonderful is this message which has not been previously known. Here's your privilege as church age believers. You know what the Old Testament saints didn't know and couldn't know. Some have attempted to say that the knowledge of the Old Testament carries with it a knowledge of the church to come. Even Ephesians makes it clear that that's not the case. It was not known until it was given to the apostles, to you and me. Jew and Gentile together in the plan of God, yes. But in this structure, no. We belong to a very special age with special responsibilities, and we are to preach the first impact of the divine secret is your preaching ministry. It's on your preaching ministry. You are to declare the counsels of God. You are to follow the model of the Apostle Paul and fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. No holding back. No setting aside of a passage that hurts your thoughts disturbs, all to be dealt with. Complete its delivery. And it's to be done with a thrill. This is a glorious mystery that has been unveiled. And here's the heart of that message, so deftly prescribed. Christ in you. That's the first part of the new content. And the second part of the new content is the hope of glory. The two have got to stay together. And the Gentiles realize they are caught up in an amazing reality. You know, this short little phrase, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, two phrases really, has a profundity of thought in it. You can contemplate for a long period of time what all that means. In life, sharing, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I've been provided with such hope. It is Christ who is the living hope. I think one commentator got it so great, got it so well expressed when he said, it's a pledge of future blessedness. And I added, that's a reality which doesn't have any maybe attached. Hope carries with it no concept of doubt or hesitancy. In the New Testament, that word has a lot more of a concrete usage to it than it does in our language today. When we say, I hope something will happen, it means, you know, it's, well, there's too many maybes there. And if all things work out, that's what I'm kind of wishing that's going to be what it is. That's not the perspective here. Hope in the New Testament is certainty. That's what will be. And you are preaching the certainty of a union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and with his body, that certainly puts you in glory in the new heavens and the new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And if anything, the preceding context comes back to ring in my thoughts. He's the head of the body. He's the creator of all things. He's going to make it happen. It's his building program. Now, if I was to ask you to define glory, what would you say? Take out a sheet of paper. You don't have to. It's what I do to class. Take out a sheet of paper and write down for me a 3-line definition of glory. You look around the class, and it'll be something like this. It's a very difficult way to define. Well, the guys that have done some Hebrew would probably put down, well, it gives weight to somebody. Well, you better define weight. It's that which makes the object that's been spoken of about as being glorious impressive. Did a study on glory some time ago. And especially glory as it's used in context with the believer in the Pauline epistles. And all I can say is, it has to do with honor and renown and radiance and brightness and splendor and the presence of God and heaven and the future and eternity and everything that makes God so impressive that it evokes a response from the believer. That's glory. So Christ in you, you in Christ, the certainty of tomorrow in the presence of the living God. Perfection. And the only way you can summarize this study on glory was to say this, that Paul has pulled together in one word the entire gamut of theological understanding as it relates to and what will be for the believer in the future. To put it in more colloquial terms, you've been plugged into a glorification program from which you cannot be unplugged. Nobody has the right to flip the switch or pull the wire. You're in. And you ain't going to lose. That's the glorious message you proclaim. Your preaching ministry cannot hold back. But if I was you, I'd want to preach about glory and the future. And beyond the grave, and the life after death, and the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the most amazing thing to think about the new heavens and the new earth is that it's the place where righteousness belongs. You know, on a little bit of an amusing level, I guess. It will be so great in the new heavens and the new earth to go into a Christian bookstore and find all the books in perfect agreement with everything. So I won't have to look along the shelf and go, I don't want him, I think he's okay, and well, he's got some funny ideas. You can walk in and say, give me the books, without question. I'm waiting for that day. That's your preaching ministry. But the divine secret also emphasizes your pastoral ministry. And that centers on Jesus Christ. And we proclaim Him. The practice of that ministry very aptly described, your responsibility so easily defined. Theories are out, systems are out, memorized formula out, religious ritual out. In the language of mission, proclaimed and confronted with the truth. Putting forth Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as coming Redeemer and King of Kings, the second person of the Trinity, the builder of the church, of which He is the head, is a presentation of truth that confronts every philosophy of man. I told my missions class this week that very thing. The truth of the Word of God will confront the wrong in every culture immediately. And there's no such thing as an acculturalization of biblical truth. And he said, admonishing every man, singular, to teaching every man, singular. Well, perhaps it's generic of them all, but I think it points to the fact that Paul was concerned about the individual and was going to deal with man one by one, as it were. Every man, regardless of his religious affiliation or his lack of religious affiliation, all men need to hear about Christ, the hope of glory. Because our teaching, our proclamation, does not go to the elite few. Now, what I find interesting about this, and let's see, there's the clock right over there. I can't believe that. I'm going to have to finish. Give me 5 minutes. We'll do it in five. The Gnostics of the day had an idea of, you join them, then they tell you what the information is that you need to have to get close to God. But Christianity doesn't function like that. Join us first, become part of our secret club, go through the particular rituals, then we'll give you the information that nobody else can have. Every man, you can open the scriptures, sir, and read it. Our beliefs are known. And here's the goal of your ministry. And it's a demanding goal. That we may present every man complete in Christ. Never be satisfied with anything less than the goal that the Lord God has for the plan of reconciliation. For if you drop back to verse 22, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The goal of your admonishing, putting it into the mind of individuals, of your teaching, instructing with all the pedagogical devices at your disposal, with all wisdom. The Greeks laid much store by wisdom. This is biblical wisdom. Put all of that into the mind of the believer, because you want to see one thing: maturity in the faith being presented perfect before Christ. That's a demanding goal. And for that purpose, you will labor. This means toil. It means to strive, to strain at the muscles, to set your eye on that goal and go for it, regardless of obstacle. What a concern for the church that the apostle displays. That's a model for you. And one final word in verse 29, and the 5 minutes are up. Striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Remarkable balance. According to His working, which energizes me. Yet Paul is laboring. You are not left alone to do the task all by yourself, but because God works in you and through you. I wish to deliver to you, Dean, a charge. On this Lord's Day, in April 2005, in recognition of you being qualified to serve as elder and pastor of Grace Church of North Olmsted, will you, Dean Good, take heed to the charge brought from Colossians 1 of ensuring that the goal of your preaching and pastoral ministry is no less than that which God has for the program of reconciliation, the perfection of everyone in Christ Jesus. Further, in accord with the word of God, I have 7 questions to ask you. Will you be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not ashamed, but accurately handling the word of God and paying attention to yourself and to your teaching? Will you be constantly mindful that as a bondservant of the Lord, you will not be quarrelsome, but that you will be kind to all, patient when wrong, and gentle in correction? Will you shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight with good motive, absent of any materialistic intent? Will you strive to present a good example of the Christian life and spiritual maturity, absent of any display of lording it over the flock? Will you affirm that the word of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that you, as the man of God, might be adequate for every good work? And will you be sure to declare thoroughly and without any hesitation the whole counsel of God? In fact, will you take to yourself the words of Paul to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the quick and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." To indicate acceptance of this charge before these present, please stand to your feet and come forward as the pastor. And Grace, in recognizing the seriousness of your husband's calling and the charge he accepts today, and in being the one that is alongside of him bearing the burdens of ministry and sharing the joys of ministry, please come forward and stand by your husband. Would you all stand as we commit them to the ministry? Gracious Father, in the lives of Dean and Grace, great change has occurred in your sovereignty. You've knit their hearts in a short period of time with the folks here at North Olmsted, and you've seen fit to bring this day of installation as elder and pastor. I pray that you will give Dean rapidity of thought, clarity of thought and study day by day, that he might expound the scriptures for the benefit of all here present. I pray that you will be with Grace. Grant her the sustaining grace that she needs to stand behind one who's in the ministry and whose time is not always his own. Help her to recognize and to accept with patience and calmness that a husband will be shared, so far as his time is concerned, with quite a number of others. Bless their time here. We wait to see what you will do in this place. In Jesus' name.